Morning, everyone. Yeah, my name is Pete. I'm one of the leaders here, and I'm thrilled this morning to be continuing our series in the Sermon on the Mount. So we've taken a break for a few weeks for the Easter season. Now, one thing I've observed about both myself and others when it comes to the Bible is that often stuff that we think is really important, the Bible kind of glosses over. It doesn't think is nearly as important as the stuff we think is important. And there's stuff that we tend to gloss over is, in the Bible's view, of paramount importance. And so what this reveals about us is that we tend to have a bit of a lack of perspective. And this is, in fact, a problem that I think most of us face in many aspects of our lives. So let me just give you one other example. When we're young, as many of you still are, I'm not anymore. When we're young, we tend to think that the kind of surefire path to a life of happiness and fulfillment is to find a good, stable, high-paying job, right? That kind of leads to that mythical financial independence. And if we kind of take that vision seriously, we will sacrifice a lot to get there. We'll sacrifice friends, maybe even family. We'll sacrifice health, exercise on our kind of way to the top. But here's the thing. People who've got there, what do they say? Almost unanimously, it doesn't satisfy. And maybe even more poignantly, people who get to the end of their lives, how many of them are saying, I wish that I'd given more time to the pursuit of money and success? Zero, right? All of them say stuff like, I wish I'd invested more time in relationships. I wish I'd been quicker to forgive and not hold grudges. And so the point I'm trying to make is that we tend to lack perspective about what really matters. And what has this got to do with what I want to say to us today? Well, the text that we're going to be looking at today kind of risks washing over us like that. You know, as Jesus has been going through the Sermon on the Mount so far, I think most of us can kind of grasp the weightiness of things like lust and adultery and divorce, because, you know, either we personally have been affected by the destructive effects of those things, or those close to us have. But for the matter at hand today, a lot of us can kind of think, it doesn't really apply to me, or if it does, I'm kind of fine on that aspect already. But we would be wrong. And I know you're probably thinking, what on earth am I talking about? Well, let's take a look. Let's just go straight to what Jesus has to say. So we take a look at Matthew 5, starting at verse 33. And the words are going to be up on the screen. Okay, so Jesus says this. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the fact that you have spoken. The fact that you've revealed who you are and your heart towards us. Thank you so much that you've preserved these words down through the centuries and that we have access to them now. And that we can be confident that as we look at your words from thousands of years ago, we can be confident that you are still speaking to us today. And so I pray that you do that now, even through me, Lord. Would you be speaking as I speak? Would you help all of us be receptive to what you want to say this morning, in Jesus' name. Jesus' name. Okay, great. So here's how I'm going to be kind of unpacking this. So let's take a look at what Jesus is saying, why this matters, what obedience looks like, and how to get there. Okay, so what Jesus is saying. So Jesus starts out with what is becoming kind of like a common refrain in the Sermon on the Mount by saying, you have heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, but I say to you. And what Jesus is talking about in this case is oaths, which is a kind of archaic word. basically just meaning solemn promises. And when Jesus says, "You've heard it said," he doesn't have one specific verse in mind. He's kind of, I think in his mind, he's got a bunch of different verses that he's then he kind of meshes together into one statement. But the verse that's probably closest to what he says is from Numbers 30, verse 2, which says this: "If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Okay, so the first thing that I want to note straight away is when Jesus says, "You have heard it said," he's not saying that the guys have made up something, kind of there's just kind of some kind of tradition in play, or that they've invented this out of thin air. Jesus says that he's saying that there is biblical Old Testament precedent for what the culture at the time is saying. The Bible did set a standard for making oaths as a way to show that you were serious about keeping your promises, I guess especially to people that you didn't know, much like kind of contracts help us today with dealing with people that we don't know. And just a little bit of background, like in the Bible, to break an oath was a very serious matter. I mean, obviously, firstly, just because you're breaking a promise horizontally, but to break an oath was also essentially to break your promise to God, because you had essentially sworn a testimony before him. Okay, so with that kind of background, it's kind of weird, isn't it? It's kind of mysterious that Jesus comes out in fairly no uncertain terms and says, "Don't do it. Don't make oaths." Right? He does say that. So what's going on? Well, we need a little bit of background to understand what was going on at the time of Jesus. So in the first century, instead of using oaths kind of sparingly in limited circumstances to give kind of extra confidence to what you were saying, what had happened is that people were instead using oaths liberally and even deceptively for kind of every situation imaginable. And the way they were able to do this was through some very kind of creative verbal gymnastics. And this is what Jesus says: "Listen, don't think that by swearing by heaven or earth or Jerusalem, this now kind of makes your promise that you've made non-binding." Because this is what the people were saying. I mean, it's interesting. Even today, we still have this kind of official Jewish commentary on Scripture called the Mishnah. And it has a whole chapter governing binding and non-binding oaths. And it's really kind of petty stuff. So if you swear by this, then you're bound. If you swear by this, then you're not really bound. So if you take an oath by God's name, then you're bound. But if you take an oath by heaven or by earth, then you're not really bound. And so kind of the seriousness of what you were swearing and saying was directly related to the thing by which you swore. And so James Boyce, to kind of summarize what I'm trying to say now, said this: in Jesus' day, it had come about that the practice was actually weakening the cause of truth instead of contributing to it, which obviously was the intention of why there were laws given to govern the making of oaths. And Jesus comes out and exposes this kind of silliness and this hypocrisy in fairly stark terms. So the way he does this is firstly by reminding his hearers that God owns and has authority over and controls everything, whether heaven, earth, Jerusalem, or even the number of hairs on your head. All of life is lived before his face. Jesus is reminding his hearers, and he's reminding us today. God has left tokens of his presence everywhere. I remember once reading the story of a guy who was in an adulterous relationship, and when he brought his mistress back to his house, there were tokens of his wife everywhere. You know, pictures of their wedding day and pictures of their family, and the only way he was able to kind of live with himself, and it's kind of disgusting if you think about it, would be to remove the tokens of the presence of his wife and turn them over. But here's the thing: you can't do that with God. God has left tokens of his presence everywhere. And so there's no such thing as swearing by some kind of object that is beyond the scope of God's authority and beyond his seeing and beyond his control. Swearing by heaven is swearing by God. You're still invoking him. Or swearing by yourself. God has authority over you as well. In other words, what Jesus is trying to hammer home to us today, this is a mistake that we still make, is that you can't compartmentalize your life, right? Into this aspect, I kind of acknowledge that God has control over. This aspect's kind of sacred. But this aspect over here isn't under his control. In other words, the truth is just as important in this situation as this one. In this time as in this one. Every word, essentially, Jesus is saying that we speak is like an oath because God is present everywhere. God sees all. Look, if you need to take an oath for someone else's benefits, that's fine. I don't think Jesus is saying that it's wrong to swear testimony in the court of law. Jesus is not saying it's wrong to sign a contract for the benefit of someone else. But what he is saying is saying, don't set up this kind of hierarchy in your life of truth. Where you take me seriously here, but don't take me seriously here. But then I think maybe even more importantly and more profoundly, Jesus says, don't do this. Sorry, I'm struggling here with this thing. Don't do this because it's not necessary. If you, in the daily course of your life, need to regularly make promises that what you're saying is true, and some of those promises you're being more serious than others, and when you don't promise, then you're really not being serious, how is life even going to work, right? How are people going to be able to take you seriously? And so I think the test for us today is this. So just imagine with me now for a second. Imagine I was to say to you that tomorrow I'm going to strap a microphone to you and follow you around with a video camera. And just humor me. Imagine that you agreed to that. And then I'm going to put on primetime TV or maybe on the breakfast show on the following morning on the radio everything that you say during the day tomorrow. All the promises you make, all the promises that you keep and don't keep, all the stuff that you say, all the casual words that you say. The question, friends, for us today is, would that change the way you used words tomorrow? Would it? It would change my words. I'm hearing some yeses. You know what that means? It means we're all fools. It means we're all fools. Because what we're basically saying is that I would change the way I spoke tomorrow if I knew that other people were going to see everything that I had to say. But there is one that we know already does see, is going to see everything that we're going to say tomorrow. He's the only one who really matters. So either that proves that we don't actually believe that, or maybe we do believe that, but we don't really care. Friends, Jesus is saying every yes and every no, every word out of our mouths is like an oath before God, because God is present everywhere. And he kind of concludes in a shocking way, saying that to live in any other way, to live as if the words don't really matter, comes from evil. Some translations say even more kind of pointedly, comes from the evil one. So Jesus is saying that if we are in a habit of being loose with our words, casual with our promises, we're aligning ourselves more on the side of the devil than on the side of God. Okay, on that really cheery note, let's move on. Okay, why does this matter? Why does this matter so much? No, don't worry, it's fine. I hope. Why does this matter so much to Jesus that he puts it right next to things like lust and divorce and adultery? And why does it still matter so much today? Well, I think firstly this matters because Christianity in particular is a religion of words. Okay? The Christian faith centers around this book. And at the center of this book is a God who claims to be utterly truthful, to be truth itself, in fact. And at the heart of this book is news about stuff that's actually happened, as we heard last week. That's actually happened. This book claims that every single word in here is true. And you see that if there's any uncertainty about the God in here, what he has said he has done, or what he says he is going to do, if there's any uncertainty that starts arising in our hearts about that, you see that we now, instead of having a rock to stand on, we're now standing on sinking sand. And so the logic is this, friends, if we actually believe that about the Christian faith, and we should, then how we use our own words is in many ways a reflection of, do we actually believe that? Do we believe that we follow a God who says that every single word that he ever speaks is true? Okay, so that's the first reason it matters. Secondly, this matters because we still play the same games. Kids, you don't even need to teach them this, but they learn to play exactly the same games. I know my kids, as soon as something a bit weird's going down and you turn the heat up on them, the first thing that starts coming out of their mouth is, but I'm being serious, honestly, I swear to God. And as kids get a bit older, sometimes in their kind of peer relationships, they start becoming sophisticated and they invent kind of tall stories and they do this and they, you know, cross their fingers behind their back and say, no, I swear it's true. You need to believe me. It's the same game. Now, adults play the same game as well. Don't even get me started on this nonsense of swearing on my mother's grave. Where did we get that from? Just strange. But even in our casual conversation, we play these games. I mean, without even thinking about it, we often say stuff like, seriously, honestly, I promise, I swear. And unwittingly, I think what we're doing by having habits of speech like that is we are setting up a hierarchy. Take me seriously some of the time. Don't take me seriously the rest of the time. And you know, as you think about it, this is really serious because community and society is actually built up on individual relationships of trust, right? And so I don't know how you guys have processed this in the last few years, but I think many times as I've kind of looked at the state of politics in our country, you start wondering, like, can we still have a society when levels of kind of deception and lying and corruption have reached such a level that you just don't even know who to believe anymore? Has anyone else kind of experienced that? I mean, just imagine with me for a second a society in which, like, every political leader in the country is expected to lie, and every business person is expected not to honor contracts unless there's something in it for them, when every academic in the society is actually a fraud in some way, and every preacher is a hypocrite. You see that you couldn't have a society if that was the case? There couldn't be any commerce. There couldn't be any academic life. There could be nothing. You know what? We don't actually have to imagine a society like that. Communist Eastern Europe fell in the late 80s and the early 90s, and many studies that were done after the fact to kind of work out what was it that precipitated the final fall of those countries and that kind of system of thought was the fact that corruption and deception had reached such a level that the whole thing was just rotten from the inside out. And so I think the second reason this really matters is Jesus is actually saying that every single personal interaction and the truth or the falseness behind that interaction ends up creating or destroying a society in the long run. Okay, and then thirdly, I think this stuff really matters because we all know this. We all live in an age today in which the standards of speech have kind of gone to the toilet. I mean, there's no other way of really putting it. Daniel Webster, a politician from about 100 years ago in the States, said this: there's nothing so powerful as truth, and often nothing so strange. And that's today. I mean, just think about it. We all tend to gossip fairly easily, right? We don't think too much about that. So many of us have learned the hard way that sending an email with our emotions running high or putting a post up on social media can lead to weeks, months, even years of regret, right? As amazing as it is to live in this age of information, there's serious downsides to it as well, right? Almost by definition, the fact that there's so much information floating around means that we're saying way more stuff than we ever said in the past, and also by implication being way less careful about what we say. We promise stuff to our kids without really thinking through the implication, and then we don't take it seriously if we don't keep our promises to them. I mean, we spoke about it a few weeks ago, the fact that nearly half of marriages nowadays end in divorce, tragic as it is, it does suggest as well that we're not taking the vows, the serious vows that we made to the Lord, as seriously as we did at one point in time. We find it easy to tell white lies. I mean, some of you guys are in businesses where kind of misrepresentations and telling half-truths are just expected of you. That's what you're expected to do. You've got to toe the line. Don't be all hectic and like committed to integrity, because that's not going to result in getting the contracts. And this is the kind of context that we find ourselves in. And friends, what I want to say to us today is that this is, I know I'm painting a pretty bleak picture, right? But there's serious hope here as well, an opportunity. Because I promise you, if you swim against the tide and you learn to control your tongue and you learn to refuse to gossip and not to use bad language and to keep your word, people will notice. It's profoundly countercultural. People will notice. They'll start asking questions. Where do you get the power to be so different with your speech? Because only a miracle can explain it. And that could lead to some incredible conversations about the God who has empowered you to be like that. So, I hope I've made a compelling case. While at first glance this may seem to be a fairly marginal, peripheral issue, actually, the more you think about it, it's critical. It's critical. So I think the next question we should ask is, okay, well, fine. Okay, this is a big deal. What does obedience actually look like? Well, very simply, obedience looks like what Jesus says it looks like. I should be getting paid big bucks to be up here. Obedience looks like what Jesus says it looks like. In James's version, James has a very similar kind of verse where he's basically quoting Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. And he says this, I think it will shed a bit more light. He says, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Notice that James says, firstly, above all. So he agrees with me. This James is like known as the New Testament like wisdom book. And this is towards the end of the letter. And James is saying, above all. This is a big deal. But then what is the mandate? The mandate is very simple. Just be truthful all of the time. It's pretty simple to say, right? There's a world of complexity in actually putting that into practice. So let's just tease this out a little bit. Let your yes be yes. Don't say yes to someone who's asking you to do something, and you know you do this sometimes. As you're saying yes, you're already thinking of the excuse that you're going to use to get out of it. You know that you don't want to do it, and you're already thinking of how am I going to get out of it. But also, let your no be no. So many of us are afraid to say no to people to a certain ask because you're worried about what they're going to think about you. And this is certainly one of the things I'm learning as I get older is the need, this is killing me, is the need to say no. There's a spiritual gift almost to saying no, right? Let your no be no. Don't build up a hierarchy of speech that signals that now people must take you seriously, but not the rest of the time. And I really think we need to pray to ask God to help us stop ourselves in our tracks here when we say things like, I'm being serious, I promise, honestly, I swear. Just tell the truth, plainly and simply, no embellishments. Do you do one thing? Do you say one thing but do another? Do you say you believe one thing, but actually deep down in your heart you believe another thing? I know this is a big temptation for those of us who have a Christian faith. A lot of the stuff that we believe is not popular, right? It's not palatable, and we'd rather not be honest about what we believe. Are you one way in public and another way in private? It's been quite distressing to me to see this year there've been a fairly high number of high-profile, senior kind of pastors leading big churches who, if the allegations are true, they're living very different lives in private to their kind of public persona, to what they are portraying. Friends, are you yes over here, but no over here? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Here's another big one. Are you different at church? Do you portray a different person at church to people here to what you portray in the workplace? Here's a huge one. Online. How easy is it to be radically different in flesh and blood to what you are online? I think two temptations here are you might be super modest and timid in the flesh and suddenly hiding behind some kind of anonymous avatar online, you build up this courage. Courage, not really courage, right? To suddenly be a bold lion. But I think the even more common thing is what I like to call airbrushing. It's distressing to read that the more time people spend on social media, the more depressed they get. Does anyone know that? And one of the reasons is, as you look at everyone else's life, you feel like a loser. It's like, why are their lives so amazing and my life so terrible? That's not their life. That's not their life. That's the best 5% filtered through a filter. Right? And guess what? You're doing the same thing. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Same in the flesh and blood as you are online. What about CVs? We can be tempted to say that we're an expert on stuff on our CVs when we actually only have a passing knowledge of that thing. Students, tomorrow's Monday. Maybe some of you have assignments due. And you know you're going, you've got the Lord's Day today. Resting. Really biblical stuff. And then 9 p.m. tonight's going to roll around and you haven't really got started on your assignment that's due for 8 a.m. tomorrow morning. It's pretty tempting to do a Google search, right? You know what I'm talking about. I'm not going to cut and paste it, but I'll just get a few ideas there. Jesus is calling. Ouch. The Lord is speaking. Jesus is calling to us to radical integrity of life and for us to be the same wherever we find ourselves. So that's just my attempt to unpack what Jesus is saying here. But what I thought I'd do is just put a bit more flesh on the bones, because the Bible has a lot to say about speech, righteousness in general. I mean, a lot. Like if you read the book of Proverbs, for example, like every third or fourth verse is talking about habits of speech. But let me just give you 5 or 6 verses that I think are representative, are really kind of key verses, so that we can start building up almost like a little mini theology of what the Bible has to say about our speech. Okay, so let's go. Proverbs 18:21 says this: death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Death and life. Many of us will know this by bitter experience. Sticks and stones might break my bones, but words may never harm me. What utter nonsense, right? Some of us are still carrying around hurts from 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago of someone who was close to us, who said something cutting. We're still carrying it around with us today. Death and life on the power of the tongue. That, again, sets the scene for how important this is. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. It's quite a nice image. Talking about timing. If you think timing and speech doesn't matter, just live a little bit longer. You'll see very soon, timing is everything. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Okay, so lying is out. That's Proverbs 4:24. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Okay, so be slow to speak. I originally had a little note here saying, this is a word to women. But I won't say that because that's really inappropriate. Uh-oh. Okay, next. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. So we should use our words to protect the reputation of others, not to tear them down. And then I think probably my favorite verse in the whole Bible that just summarizes in just one verse. Like there's so much truth and power here. From Ephesians 4, it says this, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." That's quite a verse. Okay, so in summary, here's my little mini theology of words. Let's put it up. Okay, so let's recognize the power of words. They really have disproportionate huge power. Timing matters, so we should all work on our timing. Don't lie, and I think that includes exaggeration, white lies, business lies, promises you make to your kids. Resist the urge to speak all the time and think more carefully about what you are going to say. And use your words to protect rather than tear down reputations. And finally, perhaps most importantly, use your words to build up and to give grace to your hearers. Okay, but now here's what I want us to do. Okay, friends, just let's take a moment. Okay? 10 seconds, 15 seconds or so. Look at that list and just do a bit of a self-assessment. How are you doing? Anyone hitting it out the park? So if you are, you can come and finish this preach. It's quite exposing, right? So on that note, let's just spend a little bit of time on how to get there. How to get there, because we're all struggling on this front. So in my view, the first thing that we need to get certain on to be able to make progress here, this is what I've been trying to drive home so far, is recognize how much this matters. Okay? We're created in the image of a completely truthful, truth-telling God. And so every time we treat our speech casually, every time we lie and deceive, in a sense, we are crushing ourselves because we're not being consistent with the one whose image we're made in. So we've got to just get clear that this really does matter. This is, I think we're so tempted to think that this is one of those respectable sins that we can just pass over, brush over. Let's rather get clear that this really matters. And then the next step to making progress, I mean, this is really kind of my last point, is that we need to recognize the source of our words. The Bible teaches that there's a direct link between the heart and our words. And so in many places it says stuff like, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our words reveal our hearts. Our words reveal our hearts. It's a really important principle. So a dependable heart will speak dependable words. An honest heart will speak honestly. But then of course what this means is if we speak out of the abundance of our hearts, we're never going to make any progress with our speech righteousness without first dealing with our hearts, right? Now, how do we deal with our hearts? How do our hearts change? If you've been here longer than 2 weeks, you'll know that the answer that we give to questions like this is always the same. We don't make any apology for it. The answer is always getting a deeper understanding of the gospel and understanding how to apply that aspect of the gospel to this part of my life. So what do I mean? How does this actually work? Let me just give you one example, and that's gossip. Okay, what's going on when we gossip? Now, particularly when we revel in our gossip. Okay, when we find it's kind of an enjoyment out of gossiping. I think what's going on is there's a desire to justify ourselves. Okay, so here's what I mean. When we see someone else do something foolish that maybe we haven't done or we certainly haven't done to the extent they've done it, and then we can find some other people too who also haven't done that thing, we can talk about it. What we end up doing is we lower that person who's made the foolish mistake so that we can elevate ourselves. See, we've all got this deep-seated desire to be righteous that I think it's God-given, it's right. But what does the gospel do? When we start understanding the gospel, it does two things, really. Firstly, it reminds us that, no, the standard is not to be better than some other invented group of people. The standard is to be as good as God himself. And guess what? You're not even remotely coming close to that standard, ever. But at the same time, the gospel tells us this amazing news that Jesus has taken the punishment for me not ever meeting God's standards and actually even actively rebelling against his standards. And at the same time, just the most amazing news, he gifts us with his perfect righteousness and seats us in the heavenly places with him, adopted into his family, given a brand new identity, child of God. And you see how that then has infinite practical importance and value to stuff like gossip? If I actually understand that, then my need to take others down a rung so that I would be put up a rung, it just evaporates, it disintegrates. You can't go any higher than to be seated in the presence of God himself, right? And so friends, I know it may sound paradoxical, but really the only thing I've got for you this morning is if you've been exposed, as I have been in prep, that you know we're close to meeting Jesus' standard yet in terms of rightness of speech, the counterintuitive answer is you need to meditate more on God's love for you, on what Jesus has done for you. You need to pray like Paul does in various parts of his letters. I love this. Lord, open my eyes of my heart. Give me a kind of, because this is so difficult to actually understand, because it's too good to be true, right? Open the eyes of my heart that I might actually believe this. That this might actually sink deep down so that it changes me. Fill me with the Spirit that I might change. It's certainly what I'm praying for my life. Okay, I'm going to end here. So maybe this might feel a little bit weird because we had Easter Sunday last Sunday and now I'm going to be going back a few days to the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, it's late at night, it's dark, everyone's exhausted, his friends have fallen asleep, and he's tried to wake them up because what's happening in this moment is truly significant, but he can't wake them up. So here's Jesus in the dark, no one watching him. And he starts to be, it says, he starts to be exceedingly distressed. He's sweating drops of blood. And what's going on is that he started to see with full clarity what he's walking into. It's almost like hell is opening up before him. And he's seeing the fire of the wrath of God that he's about to walk into. And so it's just him. He could have cut and run there. He says to his father, Father, this is hectic, basically. I can see what's coming. Isn't there another way? Isn't there another way? Peace can this cup pass from me. But he knows. He knows there's no other way. Yet not my will be done, but yours. You know what he's saying? Jesus is saying, I've said yes to you, Father. I've said yes to these people. I've said yes, and I will not let my yes become a no. I will not let my yes become a no. I'm saying no to Satan, sin, and death, having the final say. I've said yes to the salvation of my people. I've said yes to coming out of obedience to my Father. I've said yes out of my own free will to come and do this. And I'm not going to say no now. And then even as Jesus goes to the cross, he's still in the dark, so to speak. No one knows what's going on. No one sees what's going on. People are hurling insults at him, saying, come off the cross if you're really the Messiah. They don't know what's going on. And even in the dark, so to speak, there, Jesus is still, what's he doing? He's quoting scripture. He's saying, these yeses that we have made, these yeses that God has spoken must be yes. They must be fulfilled. Friends, I want to say to you this morning that only as you see what Jesus does in the dark for you there, only as you properly meditate on the integrity of Jesus, the only man who ever lived with perfect integrity, Only as you see the yes he is saying for you, for your sake, will your heart be melted. And will you be start to become empowered, the new heart, to live a life of full integrity, including everywhere that you say. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us your Son, Jesus. Jesus, thank you so much for willingly, courageously, boldly coming to this forsaken earth in many senses, this fallen place, and to every single day live for the glory of your Father, never once stumbling, living a life of perfect integrity. And thank you so much that that is our only hope, that as we meditate on the fact that you have done everything perfectly, everything well, that every yes of yours has actually been a yes, will we start to change. Fill us with your Spirit this morning, we pray, that we may believe this, that we may start changing into people of utter integrity. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.